We're talking about the Middle Ages, you know, from 900 to 1100. Right around 1096, the Crusades are going to start. But we're kind of in that time period where early church history is over. We've kind of gotten into that. Almost 1,000 years from the time of Christ, and things are getting kind of muddled, and it's starting to spread up into Europe, Christianity. The Catholic Church is kind of, it's going to have a revival, but not a kind of revival like we would want. We'd want a spiritual revival, a coming back to the truth. But they're going to find a few political maneuvers, if you would, that's going to help really establish them and set them apart from the Orthodox Church, the Greek Church, the Greek Orthodox Church. You're going to have the Latin Church in the West, the Roman Catholic Church, and you're going to have the Greek Church or the Orthodox Church in the East. And we saw last week kind of ended that there's a conflict between them because they're two different cultures. They're developing two different cultures. They've even got two different languages, which means they're developing theology on different levels, answering questions on different planes, and their cultures, it's developing in different directions. There's eventually going to be a separation that they'll never come back together. So the concept of the universal Catholic Church, it's over by the time we get to 900 AD. It just hasn't fully manifested as far as a full break. So there are some things here that are interesting, that are foundational, but it's, for me, it's kind of slow going right here. And so let's go ahead and open up your books to page 290. And we've got several things taking place with Rome. You've got we got Europe coming down, and you've had Charles Martel and Pippin the Great, and that leads to Charlemagne. You've got the formation of the Holy Roman Empire. And Muslims still control Spain at this time in history, and they're about ready to lose it. Because if the Catholic Church had not got an influx of some support from the north, from Europe, they might have just got engulfed by Muslims, which would have changed European history. Muslims have already come all the way up to them. They've already invaded the Vatican or invaded Rome. Popes paid to have them go away. They swept around up into Spain and were heading up into Europe, got stopped by Charles Martel. Then Charles Martel came over and started dealing with Rome, and their cultures were similar. Because, again, when the Franks came down into Gaul, Gaul had been conquered by Julius Caesar, and so there was already a Roman culture there. They kind of adapted that, so they kind of were on the same plane. Their culture, European culture, was closer to Roman culture than when Constantine took the empire east into Constantinople, because that's starting to meet the Eastern cultures. And so you can see this starting to separate. Again, could this be the two legs of Daniel's statue? I mean, it's got to be something you got to consider, that this is the two statues coming, arising, and that in the end they're going to try to unite and they won't be able to come together. But anyway, at the end of, on page 290, we ended with Charlemagne. And then in 838, I just have these notes, Muslims settle in southern Italy and defeat the Byzantine army. So again, the Byzantines are in Constantinople, but they send troops over to help defend Italy, because that's the Roman power. They send troops over, but those Byzantine soldiers, the old Roman soldiers, which are now in a sense Christian soldiers from the Byzantine Empire, they're defeated by the Muslims when they're trying to protect southern Italy. So now Islam is not just in Spain, going into Europe. They're in southern Italy. It's just a matter of they're just miles away from Rome. And so, yes, the Pope is building a wall. There's so many things. I don't know how you feel, but for me, it's comical of the discussions that we're having. And it comes down to this for me. I'll just say this. There is reality and there is fantasy. And fantasy is where people want to go and create their own reality. This is the way the world works. This, they're going to get rid of marriage. They're going to get rid of family. And I mean, it's hope for America's last generation backwards. The institutions God established. Government for the well-being of people. By man, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There's going to be rules from punishment for capital crimes all the way down to speeding tickets. That's God's mandate for government. Now, government is under God, but of course, God doesn't exist. So there's no, these his institutions, there's nothing, they're not guided by anything. So all these things are seen as oppressive. And then, who would have thought, and again, nations, who would have thought people in this fantasy world, after they get rid of marriage, they get rid of family, they want to undermine government, that they would actually say, we don't even want borders. Well, they got, of course they don't. They got rid of the concept of God, and so everything is connected to the reality they're trying to undermine. And this is, now listen, you don't need to be a Christian. This is Hope for America's Last Generation. You don't need to be a Christian to embrace the concept that marriage is a good thing, that families are the foundation of government, and that governments are bordered, have borders with nations, and that you want protection from other nations. You can cooperate, but you don't need to be a Christian. Common sense. That's why the world is looking at America right now. They've abandoned God, but they've also abandoned the concept of God's creation, of just reality. And it's partly entertaining, partly frustrating, because who can you talk to? Who can you even speak that to? Because so many, as soon as you say something like this, well, you're hateful. Well, anyway, you know the lingo. But that's what's nice about history, because right here, in 646 and 638, the Muslims are in southern Italy and they defeat the Christian armies of the Byzantine Empire. And they can't be driven out. And so by 846, the Muslims sack Rome. And they damage the Vatican. And the reason they leave is the Pope pays them money to go. And when they leave, he builds a wall. Leonidas' wall. Because he's afraid of the Muslims. And it's like, well, he shouldn't be like that. No, that's reality. I mean, there's 1,000 examples, including locking your door at home. Tony, did you lock our car? She's outside coughing somewhere. But, I mean, we locked our car. We didn't leave our car unlocked in the parking lot because we locked our car. It's, well, don't you love people? Well, that's got nothing to do with loving people. It's got to do with protecting my car. Even the Pope here is, now I can tell you, I got some stories we could tell you. Jacob is landing in South Korea here in a few hours. Zach just got hired in Taiwan to go teach in Taiwan at a boarding school that preps students for Taiwanese students for the Ivy League schools. He'll be teaching language and literature, English and literature. And he had several interviews, including Burma. And at Burma, and other places. But at Burma, they assigned him. They said, we provide everything. A lot of times the housing is provided. It's part of the package deal to be an international teacher. Provide the housing, provide this, and we provide your own bodyguard. Although they say it's nothing to be concerned about because most of the problems is in the north in Burma. What problems? Oh, well, there's a border between China and Burma, and there's a group of people apparently that the Chinese don't want, and they're trying to get into them. They force them back down into Burma, and Burma says they're not our people, and they're in limbo there on the border. And they're just kind of like rebels. There's a constant war. And so Zach would be assigned a bodyguard in his school. He didn't go there. He went to, and he wasn't that, that's not the reason. But it's like you hear these stories. He comes back and tells these stories. And these are just, that's just one or two. I mean, we could go on. I could have him speak. But then we come back and we watch our news. And it's like how hateful America is because they want some kind of structure as far as a border and people coming into the country. Zach couldn't go to one country because they wanted to hire him, but he needs 2 years of teaching experience. And they said, we want to hire you, and we could offer you a contract, but the problem is the government has to approve it. The Egyptian government, it would be at Cairo, and the Egyptian government has to approve it. They says, and if you don't have 2 years of teaching experience in the classroom, and we try to bring you over, they'll send you back. It's like, what? They won't let my son? No, you can't come here. We're going to let you bring teachers in, but we want experienced teachers, not just people. It's like, what's that? It's like, who even? That's their prerogative. I mean, it's like that's the rules. That's the way they set it up. And it's like it's almost as if we're like the big brother on top, and because we've got all this, everybody gets to take cheap shots at us. But who else is doing it? Well, no one has to do that. It's stupid. We just want you to do it. I mean, you think what you want to, but I've just got example after example of just personal experiences where, anyway. And here's the Pope being critical, and here's the Pope right here building a wall. Why? Because the Muslims are trashing us. They're trying to kill us. And this is 846 A.D. This is like over 1,000 years ago. This is what Muslims were doing. Well, they've changed. You okay? Show me. I mean, I'm sure people change. Cultures change. We know this. But show me how they've changed. Anyway, isn't that interesting? I mean, again, that's what's interesting about history. Now, if you're going to teach history straight up, you're going to have to really, you can see why people struggle in higher education. Because if they teach history straight up, you're going to be producing a whole nother different generation than the snowflake generation coming out of college. Because it's like, you know, put on your big boy pants. The world is evil. They're trying to kill us. Well, it's like, well, no. Anyway, 869, Constantinople Council IV, the ninth church council. And again, realize some of the first church councils were very substantial. There are things that we still hold to today. They made some major decisions, rightly so. But as we get through this, right here, it says it brought about the final schism between the East and the West. The actual break's coming, but it's kind of this is kind of like the dagger. It's kind of like there's no coming back now. The Eastern Church held a second Council of Constantinople in 879 to reverse the decisions and decrees of the first Council of Constantinople in 869. So whatever the church council decided in 869, the Eastern Church went back home and says, we don't agree with any of that. We're going to succeed. We're going to leave the church and form our own church and have our own church council. I mean, it's like, why can't we all just get along? Well, the church can't even get along. I mean, the people can lecture you. Well, why don't you get along? Listen, the church can't even get along. Between 800 and 1054, and 1054 is going to be the final break where it's going to be official, the Western Church experienced an inner renewal that gave it strength to deal with its existence in the shadow of the Holy Roman Empire. So we've got this happening right here. We've got over here in the East, we've got the Greek Orthodox Church, and they're going their own way, and they're going to pursue their own. They're not wrong. They're just pursuing their own direction, and they're drifting from the Roman Church. But the Roman Church, the Latin Church, is being invaded by Muslims from the south. They've had to bring over the Byzantine Empire army to help them. They built a wall around the Vatican's been trashed. They built a wall. It's like, I mean, you understand, they're dwindling. But Europe, with Charles Martel, Charlemagne coming out of the Franks, they come down and they defeat the Muslims coming up into Spain. And they adapt some of the culture of the Gauls or in that area, and they kind of unite with the Romans or the Latin Church. In fact, they, Rome, as an act of desperation, and you can study this, like I said, on Christmas Day at the Mass, the Pope crowned Charlemagne the emperor. This is a big deal. The Pope, who's been controlling all of this, he's like, tell you what, I'll be the Pope, but I need a military. So you be you're the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Do you understand what just takes place? The Pope, who has been, they've been controlling, they've got their own armies, they've making all the decisions, they're dealing with Attila the Hun, they're taking care of all this. They're so weak that when Europe comes down to help and Charlemagne shows up for Mass, they just crown him and say, you are in charge. Now, we're the ones that gave you the power. Don't forget that. We're the ones who gave you the power, but you've got the power now. Help us. And Charlemagne then, this is now called the Holy Roman Empire or Christendom. Again, there's Christians here, but you see, Rome had to get these guys on their side. Otherwise, the Roman Church is going to get crushed by the Muslims. They're abandoned by the Greeks. And if Europe turns on them, which there'll be problems here, they eventually will, the Protestant Reformation. And so, because of these negotiations, because of these political plays, the Western Church, in that fourth bullet point, experienced an inner renewal that gave it strength to deal with its existence in the shadow of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, again, don't be confused about that renewal, that inner renewal. You think spiritual, you think truth-wise, they're starting to come back to the Word of God, they're having Bible studies and people are getting saved. No, they're recreating their religion. They're recreating their power base to manipulate these emperors. Remember, the first thing they did, they crowned Charlemagne, and so they can, in a sense, uncrown him. They didn't give away their power. They shared their power. And when they decide, if anybody follows that, they don't know. The Eastern Church became conscious of this and other differences between the East and the West. Now, on the top of the next page, 291, these are four reasons for this inner renewal of the Roman Church. Again, if this period doesn't happen right here, with Europe delivering them and Rome renewing themselves with some of these plagues right here, Roman Church may have just dwindled, and Christianity would have been it would not be Roman Catholicism. It would have been something else. Maybe the Greeks would have came over, salvaged it. I don't know. But it would not have. It began to spread. It's going to lead to, well, the Middle Ages, which the Protestants are eventually going to break away from. So here are four things. And don't look for anything, oh, well, we should try that. None of these are like good things. They're just things that worked politically. One, the donation of Constantine. Now remember, that was a forgery, a document that was a forgery that the Pope brought out and said, look, Constantine went to the east, to Constantinople, because he was healed of leprosy by the Pope, and he wanted to honor the Pope and realize that we just can't be in the same city. I will overshadow you. So I'm going to go over here and start over in Constantinople, but I'll leave behind my title. I'll leave behind all my buildings. I'll leave behind my possessions, my wardrobe, everything. What I was as emperor of the Roman Empire, the Pope is. See you later. Thanks for healing me. And he left. And that is the donation of Constantine. It included land, buildings, power, positions. A forgery credited to Constantine tells the story of Constantine being healed of leprosy and baptized by the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. In return, Constantine gave the bishop central Italy, the palace, clothing, and the imperial symbol. Constantine then moved east. Now, we know, there's no doubt this is a forgery. No one even, well, you know, it might be. No, it's not. No, everybody knows it's not true. But at this time in history, they believed in global warming, okay? I mean, they believed in the donation of Constantine. They thought it was true. And so everyone's going to be responding to that as if it's true. That was a cheap shot if you didn't notice, okay? In other words, the media pressed that on the people, and they did not have anything in their head to counter. They just knew it was true. The second thing, a collection of false decrees by earlier Roman bishops. These asserted the Roman bishop was supreme over all the bishops. Also, it claimed that the church was free from secular control. So it was just common knowledge. The Pope, or the Bishop of Rome, was number one. And not only was he number one over all the other bishops, there was no way ever would a secular power arise that could be over the Roman bishop. Charlemagne, you're tall, you're powerful, but you can never tell us what to do. In fact, we will accept you and make you the emperor, but you understand, you can never touch us. And that was number two. Everyone in this, in Europe, everyone that's being absorbed into this knows that's true. It's not true. It's like saying the church can't be, we're not under anybody's government. Now again, you are operating for Christ, but our churches, our ministries, our lives are under our government. I mean, we operate under the government of the United States. Now again, if they want us to do something wrong, we're going to have to make a decision, but they would have the right to shut us down, persecute us, put us in jail, call us criminals. If they pass a law that says you can't have Bible study anymore, we have Bible study, we've got the right under God to do that, but we're in a government that will suppress us. We can't say, can't touch us. We can say, look out, because you know you're dealing with a higher power, not us. We're not the higher power. There's a higher power giving us directions, and we're under the government giving us directions. So when your battle is not with us. Your battle is with someone up there. You understand what I'm saying? They're not talking about God being above all the kings, because Paul says that in Romans 13. God established leadership, government. Rome is saying, the Pope is saying, we are over all, and never will a secular government. It'd like be me like saying, I can go in any country. There's no law. I don't need a passport. I don't need to follow laws. I am a Bible teacher sent by God. No, I am above the law. And they believed that. So, the donation of Constantine, everybody accepted that. The collection of false decrees from earlier Roman bishops that they were number one and no secular government would ever rise above them. That's just the facts. Now, we don't think that way, but you can go back and now you've got to see this to understand history, to understand why are people acting so stupid in these times? Because they believe this is true. For example, if the Pope or the Church would excommunicate you, if I got a letter from a pastor here in town excommunicating me, calling me a heretic, well, I'd like to know what it was about. But if they say, you're a heretic, you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, you're a heretic. A lot of people don't believe. In fact, the entire Greek church doesn't believe in the pre-trib rapture. I appreciate your opinion, but I'm not impressed. But if these people received a notice from the Pope, a papal decree, like Martin Luther did, he's going to, it would make people shudder. It would make emperors crawl back. Please, please forgive me. Because they held the keys of heaven. Now, no pastor in town holds the keys of heaven. You may disagree with me. Good, because I've disagreed with you for 30 years. Okay, you know, it's like, finally, we're on the same page. Can we talk now? But these guys, it was a big deal. And that's why when Martin Luther got his papal bull, that was a papal decree, excommunicating him, you know what he does? You know what Martin Luther does. He gets his decree. He has a public gathering, a little bonfire, hot dogs, marshmallows, whatever, and burns it. It's like, oh my God, does he know? Do you know what you're doing? Yeah, I'm looking. There's the Pope. See, there's a seal from his ring. Watch. What happened? Nothing, and nothing's going to happen. It's almost like Gideon, when they says Gideon will be destroyed by Baal because he tore down Baal's altar. Baal will contend. Baal gets you. So he continued to call himself for the rest of his life Jerubbaal, the one whom Baal contends with. Oh, look out. Don't stand close to Gideon. Baal could take him out. Yeah, how long was that? That was 35 years ago. It's like you're dying of old age. I know Baal's going to come get me pretty soon. Baal never showed up because there's no power there. And so anyway, at this time, though, the Pope had power in the minds of the people. So, and then here it goes. Number three, the doctrine of Mass. A controversy regarding the nature of Christ's presence in communion upset the Western Church. Any claim that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice initiated only by priests was additional power to the Pope, the priesthood, and their hierarchy. They alone had power to perform this miracle. In 1215, at the Council of Trent, the Church officially accepts this view. So around this time, they've been celebrating the Lord's Supper. They've been gathering, do this in remembrance of me. The juice, the wine, the bread, the communion, the remembering. The Bible makes it very clear, do this in remembrance of me. It's in the imperative mood. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Sit down and remember what took place on the cross. Why did the Son of God become man? Was to sacrifice his body, pour out his blood as a sacrifice for payment for your sins. You are now redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that. Now see, remember. Know the truth. The truth will set you free. This stuff here is no truth. It's gimmicks. It's marketing. It's brainwashing. They've got false information. Well, here's the Mass. They now have to convince people, wait. Everybody believed in the Lord's Supper, but we have to do it. You just can't do it by yourself. Why can't we just do it? It's just grape juice or wine. I don't think the grape juice had set in yet. That's coming from Billy Sunday, where you got to have grape juice instead of wine because, don't get confused on all that. It's like, well, our church just has grape juice because we don't believe in alcohol. Well, first thing Jesus is going to do is open up some wine when he gets back. It's not going to be like some really good Welch's, but then let's not go there. But that's our Western culture trying to purify it so we match what Billy Sunday and that whole prohibition period needed to do to keep things rolling. Because how can you enforce prohibition and still have wine in the church? It's like, oh, man. And so we're not free from culture. So what the church had to do then was they had to convince the people, this is not just bread and wine. You may have bread and wine at home. And you may get in a little prayer circle. But no, it needs to be blessed by the priest because it's the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, we're just not sure. We just know you can't do it without us. But between 900 and by the time we get to the Council of Trent, it's like this has been growing and developing, pieces being added to it, and it's finally fleshed out that it's a mass. It's a sacrifice. It's a re-sacrificing. It's the reenacting, and you need this for salvation. In fact, we're going to make you take it so that you get saved. I don't even believe it. Swallow it, and now you're saved because you swallowed the magic bread and drank the magic juice. And so right here, it's developing, and by 1215 at the Council of Trent, it's officially accepted that the priest, you've got to go through all these rituals, get all these degrees, be blessed, prayed over, touched, whatever, wear the right clothes, headdress, and everything, say the right magic incantation, and poof, the bread is no longer bread. It's the body of Christ. And the wine, it was wine, but we put it in this little box, took it out. This is his blood. And now people who think we need to take this communion realize if we don't stay in fellowship with the church, if I say something bad about the priest, he may just say, you can't come. You can't have any of this bread and wine. They hold the keys of heaven in the bread and the wine that they turn to the body and the blood. And it's for me, that's not even biblical. That's manipulation. That's a great, great marketing plan. But you've got to get people dumb so that you can convince them of this new truth. And they've done that. And so that would be the third thing. These people throughout Europe and this Holy Roman Empire, or Holy Christian Empire, they believe in the doctrine of Mass. And Mass is the re-sacrificing of Christ. And you eat his body, drink his blood. And that's it. You just, as long as you do this. And it's not even once. I mean, we believe in accepting Christ, maybe going forward, placing faith in Christ, accepting Christ. But this is church service after churches of getting born again. It's not getting born again, but you've got to keep yourself up. And if you get cut off from this, you lose your salvation. So, the donation of Constantine, the false decrees, the bishop being in charge, no secular power over him, the doctrine of Mass, and then the monastic reform carried out by the Clunic monasteries. Coming up into this period, there are going to be the monks, but they're going to form educational centers. There are no public schools. Whatever you learn from your parents. If your parents were busy working, sorry. So the rich parents would hire somebody to teach their kids. So the wealthy would have education, but people were illiterate. Charlemagne himself was illiterate. Charlemagne himself couldn't read, but he realized the importance of education, so he's going to begin to promote it. And monasteries are going to pop up where monks are going to join together, and they're going to become educational centers to help train more priests and more people in languages. And so now the educational centers are controlled by the Roman Church, which ordains or accepts these monasteries, and the monasteries in return send everybody back to Rome. I mean, they're not going to be supported. It'd be like taking tax dollars from the government and then teaching what the government doesn't want you to teach. If you're going to get government money, you've got to do what the government wants. And the Roman Church is going to sponsor, support the monasteries. And likewise, the monasteries have turned right around and hailed the Pope and give all allegiance to him. And so everyone coming out of any educated person is coming out of the education knowing the donation of Constantine, the decrees of the bishop, that the bishop or the pope is number one, the doctrine of Mass is crucial, and they've been educated. And so now this is all spreading out into society, and there is your inner renewal of the Roman Catholic Church. That's why Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, which was being invaded by the Muslims, needed help from the Byzantine Empire, was being crushed. They needed help from Charlemagne, Charles Martel. They came over. They began to give them false doctrine to brainwash them into submitting to their authority. If they were Protestants and they heard that garbage, they would say, just stay here and perish with the Muslims. Get run over, and they would just leave and just let Rome get run over. But they thought they believed Roman doctrine. Does that make that? That is, and that is what takes place right here. Right here at this point, the Roman church was on the brink of being overrun. But they convinced the people of Europe these things, and there's your inner renewal. Rome is now rising up in strength. In 880, the Muslims lose Italy. They're driven out. 900, the Christians begin to reclaim Spain from the Muslims. So now Italy is secure. The Muslims are being driven out of Spain back into northern Africa. And that's why Spain is a European country. The 990, the Abbey of Cluny is founded. And here's a few things. Monastic reforms by the founders of the Abbey of Cluny called Cluniac reforms. These monasteries contribute to the supremacy of the Pope. These are going to become educational centers. By 900, the monasteries had become wealthy and corrupt because they've convinced people in the area, you maybe have heard this, donate to us, give your rich worldly riches to us, and you'll have treasures in heaven. You give us the money, you give your money to Generation Word, God will bless you for doing this. Now, I try to avoid any kind of insanity, because there are ministries, both Catholic and Protestant and whatever they want to call themselves, are convincing people, give and God will bless. And so they're telling people, give to us. Don't leave your estates to your family. Give your, when you, upon your death, sign your property over to the church and we'll pray for you. What a great gig. I mean, you want to, when you die, put my name, Galen Weimer's Generation Word, on all of your property deeds that I will inherit your houses, your property, your cars, your estates, your checking accounts, your savings. I will inherit that, but understand, I will pray for you. Galen Weimer's will pray for you. I mean, think about it. A little bit of worldly possession that you're going to leave behind for my prayers that will follow you into eternity for all time. Oh my gosh. And so the monasteries are becoming, who's laughing? but see that thinking, and they're not even necessarily being deceptive. They believe it. I mean, some are being deceptive, but some actually believe it. And some, even they do believe it, it works so well, they just keep pumping it. And so people's property is going to the church. And so there's going to become a problem as these monasteries and their churches are going to start owning property. Lots of property, money, and it's going to become, let's keep reading. We're going to see it's going to become an issue. So, the early ideas of service had been replaced with the ideal of individual salvation and easy life of wealth in the monastery. So, if this is why many people this time, if you're going to have a successful life, you've got to go into religion. You've got to go into the monastery. You've got to go into church work. Not for salvation. They originally went to the monasteries to seek God, but they began to realize all the money's in the monasteries. In eastern France, at Cluny, at a town called Cluny, in 909, a monastery was founded that was free from secular or episcopal control. It was self-governed under the Pope's protection. So no government, no church organization. It was the Pope's monastery. He gave complete direction to oversight. Two leaders or abbots did their work so well in this monastery that many others reorganized along the same line. Their leaders were Berno and Odo. These abbots would appoint the leaders in new monasteries and oversee them. This organized all the monasteries under the abbot of Cluny, who worked with the Pope. So the Pope takes one monastery, says, you are free from any secular authority. No church can tell you what to do. You'll answer to me alone, and put two people in charge. They then began to spread out and began to teach other people this, and they took their monasteries and put them under these two monks who then were directed. And so now this whole thing, the Pope has, what he's doing is he's got direct control. They have sworn allegiance to the Pope. No one can tell them what to do. These walls belong to the Pope, and we answer only to the Pope. Would you like to be in this organization? It's a pyramid scheme. The popes, and more people just keep building a bigger and bigger foundation until finally so many monasteries are under this organization that to survive as a monastery, you've got to, if you say, no, we're a monastery outside of the Pope. We're a monastery outside of church control. We're outside, and it's like, well, let's see how long you last. And so pretty soon, the Pope is controlling all of this because they've sworn allegiance to him. The people running these things are owned by him. I mean, mafia, gang warfare. I mean, the Clunic leaders called the reform. The abbots would appoint leaders in the new monasteries and oversee them. This organized all the monasteries under the abbot of Clunic, who worked for the Pope. The Clunic leaders called for reform. They condemned simony, buying and selling of church offices for money. They condemned nepotism, which is the practice of showing favoritism to relatives in appointments to the church position. Celibacy. The clergy could no longer keep concubines, nor could they marry. Their attention was to be fully on the family, not on the family, but to the church. The ascetic life was restored. Good schools were formed. These schools made Latin the common language of the Middle Ages. So, you've got them making full commitment to this. It sounds good, but it's going to end up spreading and becoming a stronghold for the Pope. Next, the Clunic monasteries resulted in mission efforts, crusades against Muslims in the Holy Lands. This order of monasteries came to an end in 1790. Now, again, they in a sense have separated themselves from Islam. Islam is still over here. It's been driven down into Africa, but it's kind of in a sense retreated or made its focus on Jerusalem, the Christian holy sites, kind of cutting the church off from its source. Byzantium or Constantinople still has its hold here, and they're still dealing with Muslim invasion. But the Muslims begin to persecute Christians. There's still Christians, pilgrims going over here. But Islam in the Holy Land began to, destroy churches, destroy the holy sites. And Rome is going to feel the need for it. And indeed, it was to a place they're spreading up into Byzantium, and they're going to cross back over again. And so the church is going to have to make a decision. What do we do with Islam? Just let them keep coming again? Or they're going to have to fight. And they realize they're going to have to fight fire with fire. And these monasteries, this money, this commitment, is going to be organized and sent over in the Crusades. This is going to fuel the Crusades against Islam. And again, in the Titanic Faith book, I go through and explain it in better detail. And I think it's pretty clear, and it's something you almost have to study for yourself, because people say, well, Christianity is just as violent as Islam. And it's like, I don't see that being true. It can be, because it's a human institution when it's separated from the Word of God. But when you read the Word of God, the Christians always they always proclaim the truth, but they always pay for it. They're the ones that die the martyrs. Not in war, but in proclaiming the truth. Jesus didn't die in battle, and then they called him a martyr. Paul didn't die in battle, and then they died as martyrs. They died preaching the truth throughout Christianity. And even if that's not true, when it is, your biblical examples are always, and then you'll be persecuted. And then there'll be those who oppose you. Stand fast in persecution. Don't fight evil with evil. You just keep proclaiming the truth. Doesn't say you can't defend yourself. Doesn't say you can't be part of a nation. But it does say, this is it. Your job is to proclaim the truth, not conquer the world. So many times, not only do the apostles' lives end in suffering, but suffering is promised. And I've got a whole chapter in Titanic Faith dedicated to this. But even the book of Revelation, how does the church end? People say, well, it's victorious. Only after a wicked period of persecution. It depends on how you place it, if it's historical, if it's future. But yet, Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, and then we are victorious. Some would say in their eschatology that the establishing of the church was Christ being victorious. So now we begin to conquer because Christ has established his church. I think that's fallen apart. I think that eschatology is completely indefensible. Because Christ has not established his church to rule the earth. Christ himself is going to come back as the king and will establish it. So Christianity is always going to be should be proclaiming the truth and then facing persecution. So what's happening here, Islam and the Crusades, if the Crusades had not rose up, and you can call it the church if you want to, but it's Christendom. It's Europe. It's the nations. It's the kingdoms of Europe under the leadership of the Pope saying, we got to do something. They're stamping Christianity out. They mounted up and went on offense against Islam to drive them back. And you go back and study history, and what would the option be? Just let them keep coming? I mean, seriously, I mean, the church was not sitting over here saying, we hate Islam, let's go kill Muslims. They're over here deceiving their own people. They had to do something with Islam because Islam was coming at them. And so they went over and took care of it, and we'll talk about that in a little more detail next week. But if they had not, if they hadn't went over there and put a stop to it, and at least put a wall up, not a physical wall, but a wall of opposition, and made Islam realize, we got to look out because they'll come back and fight us. They wouldn't have stopped. And I think what they've stopped there, they're clearly following through. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see what Islam was trying to do in these days. They're doing it to Europe right now. I mean, you can argue with that if you want to, but you're going to have to go back and change history. 800s, meanwhile, 800s, the Vikings invade Europe. The splendid Frankish Empire of Charlemagne began to dissolve quickly at his death because it was dependent on his personal genius and energy. Charlemagne, who'd helped organize the educational system, now they've got the Vikings coming. Land on the coast, you all study or heard about the Vikings. And now we've got to deal with the Vikings coming. 800s is a period of decline of the Holy Roman Empire. The Teutonic principle, here it is, the Teutonic principle, the emperor's land was divided between his sons. So if he's got four sons, it's divided between four sons. Charlemagne's sons began this procedure and had to divide the empire into three sections. The three warred until it was divided into Germany and France with a 100-mile section between them in 843. Talk about building borders. Here's two sons need a 100-mile border just to protect them. 100-mile long or wide border. The Vikings from Sweden and Denmark. So now Charlemagne's Holy Roman Empire is divided into two, and they're warring against each other. The Vikings from Sweden, Denmark, and Norway invaded any town or monastery along the coast or on the shores of the rivers. They'd sail up rivers and invade. And a lot of times, the rivers would be the shipping lines. So they'd attack the coast, but they'd also get in the rivers and sail up rivers and attack all the river cities. Think sailing up the Mississippi River in the 1800s and attacking all the major cities it's by. This led to the rapid decline and a weakened Roman Empire. Vikings settled in England and eventually merged with the Anglo-Saxons. The Christian culture of England was set back. So this Holy Roman Empire is going to have a setback from invasion from the north by the Vikings, plus conflict within with that Teutonic principle. So this is declining. 800s, feudalism. The decline of city life and trade forced people back to the farm. For a while there, city life was where to be. See, everybody moving to the cities, urban development. But when this began to happen, they started to fling back out in the countries away from civilization for survival. We're maybe very close. Public power went into the private hands of landowners. There were three groups. And so now, when everybody started fleeing back to the land, it was whoever owned the land would be, you'd have that permission to live on the land, to raise crops, to have a garden, to have a house. And so it became these things right here. There's three groups. This is feudalism. This is not so much church history as much as where the church moved through this phase of feudalism. There's the protectors, that the landowners known as knights. The producers, the economic foundation known as the serfs. And the prayers, or the priestly class. The priests haven't given up their false doctrine. And so the people that owned the land were the protectors. They'd have to have knights to protect the serfs who were farming the land. So the serfs would be like the slaves, but they were free. But you want to live here? Work. But they needed protection from other invasions, so they had to have knights protecting the serfs. And then you had, of course, the monastery supported by the Pope. That's all mixed together. It's feudalism. Feudalism was a system of political organization based on land possession and served as a system of justice and order during the period of the decline of central government. At this time, the central government had no authority. It was too weak. A large amount of land in Western Europe was held by the church. Remember, they all grabbed the land. So now the monasteries and the churches have the land. They become the ones with the knights, and the people work on the land owned by the church. Pious, repentant men seeking to atone for life of sins left their lands to the church. They sign them over. The church, the abbots and the bishops would give land to the knights in exchange for protection. So if you'd serve, we'll give you a portion of land. They could pay people for protection, military. They paid their military with land. The church became secular and concerned about land. The people faced a choice: be loyal to the temporal lord on whose land he lived and worked, or be loyal to the spiritual lord, the Pope. So now you're going to have a tension between the Pope and then these knights who own land or have protection. This became a breeding ground for bad doctrine. And again, remember the ignorance that is prevalent, the illiteracy. Again, that's why it's so... And you know, public education originally was started for a variety of reasons, but number one was that you could read and make a decision for yourself. You could not be deceived. You could read the scriptures for yourself and make decisions. You could read history for yourself. You could be educated and not be manipulated by the press. I mean, that's what public education... We do not want our people manipulated. Educate them. But the educational system itself has become a manipulation system that is being reinforced by the media, by the popular culture, and where is... What's that? Yeah, and it's right. It's the same story right here. Rampant ignorance and people, you know. Well, anyway, again, that's my opinion. I may be wrong. Maybe I'm the ignorant. But anyway, this became a breeding ground for bad doctrine. The ideal of the Holy Roman Empire survived even though it fell. The idea was still there. In Germany, there was a significant division of people into smaller groups due to their livelihood and topography. Now, in Germany, there's going to be a little bit of work because the hills, it's not as easy to just everybody get together. You had to have dukes. They're going to be dukes in smaller territories throughout Germany. They're going to become more independent thinking. In the north, the rivers flowed north and the land was a plain. In the south, the rivers flowed south and the land was mountainous. Tribal divisions and feudalism led to a decentralized authority. The need for unity came when the northern Vikings invaded and the tribal dukes unified. So all these guys in with the tribes, they began to unify, but only as dukes to fight against invasions. So that's feudalism kind of setting up the future of where we're heading. From that, 919, Henry the Fowler, the Duke of Saxony, Henry the Fowler, was made ruler of these divided German people. He drove back the Vikings. So the dukes came in, they united under Henry. Now, how many German people have the name Henry? I mean, you go back through my genealogy, you get back, I mean, the middle names, the first name, we got Henry going all the way. Once you get to the 1800s, it's Henry all the way back. And I was like, you know, I'm trying to think of somebody else's name. His son was Otto the Great in 936, became king or ruler over the Germanic tribes. Otto made the dukes his vassals. In other words, they became his servants. Otto took over the church and began appointing the bishops and the abbots. He went for the jugular. He now is putting himself in a position where I'm over all of the secular authority and this measly church organization. I will tell you who's going to be in charge of it. So he takes over the church. Again, a brilliant play. Otto took over the church and began to appoint the bishops and the abbots. Otto overreached his authority by becoming involved in affairs over the Alps in the Church of Rome. So now this is a great, I mean, if I can tell this right, Germany has broken into these little divisions called dukes. They had to unite to fight the Vikings. An individual leader rises up that's over all of them, Henry. His son Otto takes all of the dukes and makes them his vassals, takes all the church leadership and says, I'll fire you and put somebody else in that position. And now Otto is controlling all of this up here in Europe. Over the other side of the Alps down in Rome, he reaches over and starts trying to appoint, control the Roman church. He's now trying to control the Pope. The Pope's never seen this. where a secular person has got all of his churches under his authority, and now he wants to come down here and say, I'll tell you who's going to be the Bishop of Rome. In other words, it's Charlemagne on steroids. It's Charlemagne not being crowned the emperor. It's Charlemagne taking off the crown and saying, no, forget it. I'll decide who's, I'll crown you, if I can sum it up that way. Otto went to Italy to aid the Pope in battle. He needed help. And was crowned Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in 962, like Charlemagne was. They say, oh, great, another Charlemagne, Otto, which united all of Central Europe under Napoleon until 1806. So everything was united. Listen, it's going to stay like this until Napoleon says, no, I'll take the crown myself. That's the whole thing. No, Napoleon's going to play into this. For the next 200 years, the Roman Church had weak leaders, and the German emperors crossed the Alps to help bring order and chaos. So the Roman Church is weak for 200 years, and Otto and his descendants, the Germans, are running the Roman Church by appointing bishops and people and keeping it organized. They've got the military, they've got the power, they've got the initiative. These guys are so corrupt, they can't stand on their own. So the Germans begin to control the Roman Church. Otto III, in 996, Otto III put down a faction of Roman nobles and forced the election of his cousin, I love this, Bruno. So Otto III, the popes are all fighting. There's so many divisions like gang warfare and mobster and mafia-type behavior in Rome. He just goes in and says, just fights them all, defeats them all, and says, well, there's no one left standing. Cousin Bruno, you want to be pope? Try it on. How's it fit? He makes his cousin Bruno the Pope. What a great name. Otto makes Bruno his cousin the Pope. Otto the German Duke makes his cousin Bruno the Pope in Rome. I mean, and so his name becomes Pope Gregory the Fifth. Because you can't have Pope Bruno. Gregory the Fifth. But he's still Bruno at heart. It just got the hat on and they call him Gregory. Now, that's where we leave it. Germany is now running Rome. That's right around 1000 AD. It is in 1009 the Muslims sack the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. And this is just recently they moved that's where Jesus was crucified and buried. Constantine built a building over it, so in 325. We've been there. We've seen the remains of it. The Crusaders are going to come in and rebuild it. When you go there and see it today, the outside of the church and the main part of the building is Crusader built, because in 1009, the Muslims are going to tear that place down. They're going to desecrate it. And the Crusaders are going to recapture Jerusalem, find it, and build it back up. Nothing like Constantine's. In fact, some of the big marble pillars that you see in there surrounding the place where Christ was buried, where the tomb was, that little building that's covering it. They think, and I've read this, and I asked Carl about it when I was there, that those are the remains, those big marble pillars, are the remains of Constantine's 325 building, but they're cut in half. They're not the same. They're tapered, but they're not the same, as if they've been cut in half to build what's there. So in other words, what Constantine built was almost twice as big as what it was, and the Crusaders had to reduce it. But nonetheless, in 1009, the Muslims destroy the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I mean, they're destroying historical art. This is a 1,000-year-old shrine for the Christian Savior, and they tear it down. They try to erase history. I mean, you know what's happening as Islam moves across the Middle East. And I was talking to a guy who he's in church yesterday, and he's leaving on Thursday. I think he arrives on Thursday in Jordan. And I get the emails a couple times a day from Dr. Collins, who is excavating in Jordan at what is Sodom. It's Sodom, not the Dead Sea Sodom, but the Sodom, because remember, Abraham was standing at Bethel looking over, and you stand at the place where he was standing, and you look right over Jericho. There's this place, it's a huge location, and they think they found the palace, and they found the walls are very large, just excavating them today. and they're digging up. They've got to be careful. They got to take everything out and keep it in order. They got buckets of pottery, broken pot sherds. But they think they're looking at King Beres, B-E-R-E-A, who was the king of Sodom that met Abraham and Melchizedek in Jerusalem. And that's who Abraham talked about. They think they found his palace. Again, they don't know for sure, but that they're at the pottery matches that time period. And so they're huge walls. They're huge walls, and they've got a long ways to go, and they've got to get it done during this digging season because, you know, they're limited on time because of the season and the permits and the finances. So anyway, he's going over there to excavate this place. But I was talking to this guy that was in church yesterday, and he comes every week when he's here. He works here in Des Moines. But he was talking about how much history has been destroyed, things that we will, by ISIS, just because they've just blown thing up after thing up as they've marched across things that have never been excavated because people didn't have the time, the finances, the resources, the permits, but it's still just covered up. It's still there, ready to be excavated, and they're just blowing through it, destroying any kind of, and it's, I mean, it's like, well, what are you saying? Well, I'm saying in 1009, they did the same thing to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And that's stirring up Rome because their history is being erased and other things. Now, this last year, as we've talked about before, there's a marble slab laying over there in that little room over what is to be the tomb of Christ, where the what was left, because they crushed the whole thing. For the first time since, what is it? What year was it? It was, I don't know, 1505, I don't even remember the year. I've got it written down, and you can Google it. They removed that, they dug down through some fill, and they found a crusader slab with a crusader cross on it that would have been placed right around this time when the crusaders came back. It could only have been placed after 1009 and before the crusaders lost Jerusalem, because they're going to lose Jerusalem, the Muslims are going to drive them out. And they found that, and then they pulled that back, and they found the original limestone bed of where Christ would have been laid. And so there's that, there's the crusader, and then there's the modern one that's been there for the last 500-600 years without being moved. And so that all ties into this right here, which is kind of interesting. The Muslim sack the holy secular, or the holy Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. In 1054, the East-West Schism, this is the Greek Orthodox and the Latin Church, the history and cause of the schism of the Eastern and Western Church. Here's just a real quick summary. In 330, Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople. Okay? So now it becomes Greek. In 395, Theodosius placed administration of East and West under different heads. So the Roman Empire recognized themselves as a Western Empire and an Eastern Empire. They divided it up to keep things organized. In 490, the Roman Empire fell to the West. We talked about that. The Roman Empire fell. Vandals, barbarians coming in. The fall of the Western half of the empire left the emperors in the East with no government leadership to represent them in the West, and the Pope takes over. So this used to be unified, but the Pope takes over here without any kind of Roman government. The Pope, the Bishop of Rome alone, was left in the West and was too far away to be controlled by the East. So their culture is developing. The Roman Catholic Church is developing with its language, its rituals, its culture. The East is developing with its language, Greek, which is not Latin, and its culture, and is answering theological questions and political issues and application, and the West is doing, and they're two different cultures. In the East, the emperor was almost a pope. In the West, the pope was almost an emperor. Intellectual outlooks were different. Latins spent time considering practical means in how to control their government. The Greek mind in the East was more interested in solving theological issues. And if you ever get into theology and you start studying theology, the Greek mind, think about this, look what's going on over here in the Western Roman Church. They're developing concepts like mass and purgatory and the donation of Constantine. They're into manipulating the crowd. They're into manipulating the masses. These guys in the Greek, because of their language and their interests, are more interested in discussing theological issues. You're going to be better off studying these guys, although some of their conclusions may be different than what you get. Because remember, you inherit as Protestants in the Western world, you inherit this. There's going to be a Protestant Reformation to break away from this, but guys like John Calvin, Martin Luther, they break away from it. What are they? They're monks or they're Catholics breaking away from the Catholic Church. It's like me breaking away from America. I break away from America. Okay, what am I? An American? I mean, I grew up here. I think like this. This is me. I can say this was wrong. This is wrong. This is something we want to change. But I still am an American. And Martin Luther was a monk. And he broke away, did a great job. But understand, they still brought with them all of this theology and tried to fix it with the Word of God. These guys in the Greek never went through. They don't have Mass. They still got a different day for Easter. It's a completely different setup. You understand? So there's this conflict. The culture differences were celibacy. Eastern clergy could marry. Beards, the clergy in the East had to have a beard. Language, I've already mentioned that. Theological differences, a great one, I got to quit. But the philoki, or philoki, how would you say? Anybody want to help me out with that? Philoki. Conflict. In 867, a patriarch in Egypt charged Nicholas I and the church in the West with heresy because the West had the philoki clause in the Nicene Creed. In 589, the Council of Toledo III, the words and the son or philoki were added to the Nicene Creed. And so again, notice that philoki, it actually means and the son, which means this. We're added to the Nicene Creed after the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was sent to the earth by the Father and the Son was added. The church in the East and the church in the West since has insisted on the deity of the Holy Spirit. And over in the East, not so much. The church of the East and the church in the West had historical conflict. The Easter conflict, we talked about that. The iconoclastic controversy, we talked about that. The images. The East destroyed or limited the power of the monks. The monks, you are a monk. Where in the West, they became powerful. The Pope Nicholas tried to interfere with the church appointment in the East around 850. So the Pope was trying to control these guys' appointments. Unleavened bread conflict in 1054. And here it is. I'll read this and I'll wrap this up today. This was the breaking point. The unleavened bread. Again, the church in Rome is really big on Mass, the transubstantiation, the bread. In 1054, Michael Cerulaeus, the Patriarch of Constantinople. Now that's like saying the Pope of Rome. He's the Patriarch of Constantinople. Condemned the West for using unleavened bread in the Eucharist, in the bread for communion. He condemns, says that's wrong. Pope Leo IX sent Cardinal Humbert to end the dispute. So the Pope, they were condemned by Michael the Patriarch in the West. So the Pope sends a man over, Cardinal Humbert, to end the dispute. Just a peace negotiation. Kind of like sending Donald Trump over. During the discussion, the difference widened because the church in Rome and the church in Constantinople, between the two churches. So on July 16th, 1054, Cardinal Humbert excommunicated the East. The cardinal that was sent over to reconcile had heard enough and excommunicated not just Michael, the patriarch, excommunicated the entire church. You're all going to hell, basically is what he said. Well, not to be outdone, the patriarch anathematized the Pope of Rome and his followers. And again, that's a word Paul uses. That means condemn them to eternal destruction. So they excommunicate each other. The Western church sent the Greek church to hell. The Greek church, not to be outdone, condemned the Western church, the Pope, and all of his followers to eternal damnation. Not a good way to end a church potluck. For the first time, universal unity was broken officially. Okay, and so that was the division. That was 1054, the Great Schism, and that they no longer communicated. They were done. And up to that point, there was some communication, trying to work some differences out, but the tension was growing. This 1054, there's two different churches. Interesting, right here, are you ready? On December 7th in 1965, a mutual excommunication was removed by Pope Paul VI and Athenagoras. That'd be the patriarch. They got that together. And that was right around the time of Vatican II, where they also let the scientist, the Copernicus, let him out of Galileo, let him out of purgatory, because they condemned him to purgatory because he said the Earth went around the sun, and the Church condemned him to hell. But then with NASA space flights and stuff, they began to realize, oh well. So they kind of backed off that. Says, okay, you are right. They let him out of purgatory. Which I thought was pretty good of them after so many years to do that. So they also reconcile that. There's a list I ended last week talking also about that gray box. There's a gray box between the difference between the Roman Catholics and the Greeks. We're going to pick up next week right there talking about William the Conqueror, Pope Gregory, Hildebrand, which is going to be an interesting guy, and then the First Crusade. I really thought we'd get to the First Crusade and I'd at least get started on that. But we got a few guys to talk about, and then we're going to blow through the Crusades. You can see on page 296 and 297, the eight Crusades. Nothing too glorious in those Crusades, except it's a very relevant topic for us today because some people want to condemn Christianity because of the Crusades. I think the Crusades, especially you hear their logic, their theology, it's so bad, so ridiculous. But when you step back and you don't look at it as a theological issue, you look at it as a cultural issue, the West, Europe, versus the East, if the Western nations hadn't stood up and went to war. The only thing they can go to war under is the church. They can only go to war under the cross because that's the only thing unifying them. They don't have nations. They become, their fault goes right back to this. The church has taken over the government. So when the government has to fight against Islam, who's fighting against Islam? The government or the church? If you could somehow have a government separated from the church, God established the spiritual kingdom and the natural kingdom. God established government and nations long before he established the church, if you understand what I'm saying. So you should be able to be a member of the church and function as a member of the church in a church and still be in a nation under a government. They don't have to be the same thing. And so there's a false conception, possibly, at least think about it. This is a Christian nation. Be very careful. Because when you say Christian nation, it's almost as if you're taking the flag and the cross and making them the same thing. And this is always going to be, you can have Christian people in this nation, but when the Muslims invade your land, you don't want to go to war against the Muslims in the name of Jesus Christ. You go to the Muslims in the name of Jesus Christ and share the truth with them. And they cut your head off. But when they start invading your land, this is not about winning them to Christ. This is about protecting my country, protecting my land. This is about you either convert to our culture or go home. I can be a Christian and share the gospel, but I can also be a citizen and defend my borders because God, according to Acts, placed me at this place and this time in this country. I can be a believer and also a patriot. And I can fight alongside of other people that aren't Christians that are patriots, if that makes sense to you. And sometimes we get that so confused. And you want a classic example of a disaster when they get so in around they can't even think straight? Islam. The religion is the government. The government is the religion. The Quran is the law. I don't want pastors running my country. Nor do I want politicians running my churches. But who's right? They're both right. They got to be in the right place. Anyway, that's the end of that speech right there. You don't have to agree with it, but my gosh, it sure for me, it simplifies things. I'll pray and I'll stop talking. Father, I do thank you for your history that's provided for us. I do ask that you would continue to reign over us in our thoughts and giving us information that is true and helping us to perceive what is accurate. Father, we do ask that you'd bring across our paths, again, correct information, correct instruction, and help us to not just spout out things that are confusing, but also to bring to light your truth for others so they may see and walk in the truth that you provided. Again, Father, I do ask that you continue leading and guide us and pray for our nation, pray for our churches. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.